Hey, good morning, everybody. It is good to worship with everybody. It's really good to have Pastor Stephen back. And we come now to our third and final lesson in the Song of Songs. And I've attempted over the last two, the first and the second, to convince you guys that this song is not merely a love song between a man and a woman. Although, that's part of it, and that's clearly seen there. I've spoken of the three layers of the song and how they relate to man restored. So basically, those three layers that were severed at the fall, man, woman, and nature, and then man, woman, and God, the song sings of those three layers already having been restored and now fully functioning again in harmony. So since this is the last opportunity to talk about the Song of Songs, I'm going to, of course, pull out the big arsenal, the big gun, in my opinion, and appeal to one of the strongest cases outside of the song that supports its spiritual nature. So if everybody could please turn with me in Psalm 45, this is the big kahuna, in my opinion, of what won me over to that understanding of the song that brings it beyond just a regular love relationship between a man and a woman. And I'm going to read rapidly, and I'm going to just skip over verses 6 and 7 for the moment, but we'll read 1 through 5 and then 8 through 17. So Psalm 45. My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. You are the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. Your arrows are sharp in the hearts, in the heart of the king's enemies. The people fall under you. Verse 8. Your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloe and aloes and cassia. From ivory palaces, stringed instruments make you glad. Daughters of kings are among your ladies of honors. At your right hand stands the queen in gold of Ophir. Hear, O daughter, and consider and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house, and the king will desire your beauty. Since he is your lord, bow down to him. The people of Tyre will seek your favor with gifts, the riches of the people. All glorious is the princess in her chamber, with robes interwoven with gold. In many colored robes she is led to the king, with her virgin companions following behind her. With joy and gladness they are led along as they enter into the palace of the king. In place of your fathers shall be your sons. You will make them princes in all the earth. I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, nations will praise you forever and ever. Now, the honest reader will identify dozens, if not more, similarities between this psalm and the Song of Songs. Jonathan Edwards, commenting on this, he wrote up about 18 similarities that were larger categories, not granular, you know, nitpicky this word, that word. He found large categories, 18 of them, between this and the Song of Songs. Now, if that's not enough for you, then I want to put the case to rest by reading the verses that we omitted in verses 6 and 7. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness before your companions. Does that sound familiar? We know that the author of Hebrews wrote in chapter 1 that this was of the Son of God. This was written about the Son of God. And so I say, yeah, but that's he's quoted, you know, people quote all the time out of context. I don't think so. Not in this case. Not when the context of the entire psalm fits so perfectly with the character and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Spurgeon humorously and very candidly stated this about this particular song. Some here see Solomon and Pharaoh's daughter only. They are short-sighted. Others see both Solomon and Christ. They are cross-eyed. well-focused spiritual eyes see here Jesus only, or if Solomon be present at all, it must be like those hazy shadows of bypassers which cross the face of the camera and therefore are dimly traceable upon a photographic landscape. The King, the God whose throne is forever and ever, is no mere mortal, and his everlasting dominion is not bounded by Lebanon and Egypt's river. This is no wedding song of earthly nuptials, but an epithalamium for the heavenly bridegroom and his elect spouse. So our focus in this lesson is going to be on the coming and the going of the bridegroom. This is so strongly seen within the Song of Songs. The bride starts the entire song, "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth." She's summoning him, "Come, let him come. He's not here right now, but I desire his appearance. I desire the intimacy with him because he's not here, but I want him to be here." And then the song ends with a similar request, "Make haste, my beloved." She starts singing, "Come, let him kiss me with the kiss of his mouth." And she ends, "Make haste, my beloved. Come back. Come quickly." So same speaker. It's the bride. It's her. She starts the song and ends the song with a desire and yearning for his coming. And it's uttered both by her. So we see his coming and going throughout the song as well, not just at the beginning and the end. We see it in kind of like little cycles, if you could say. Last week, we ended off in chapter 2, verses 8 through 17. And the last verse, or the whole passage, we observed that the beloved, he's coming over the mountains, and then he's gone. He leaves the bride recounting her time and hoping for his return again, yearning for it. And there's a very interesting pattern that I've noticed here that I haven't quite crystallized my thinking yet, but maybe you could turn to the song with me, and we'll look at these passages together. There's something to this, I think, that is special. Starting in chapter 2, Song of Songs, chapter 2, we'll read verses 5 and 8. "Sustain me with raisins, refresh me with apples, for I am sick with love. His left hand is under my head, and his right hand embraces me. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the does of the field, that you not stir up or awaken love until it please. The voice of the beloved, behold, he comes, leaping over the mountains, bounding over the hills." So here we see in verse 5, her desire. She has a desire, "Come and satisfy me." And then in verse 6, he comes and satisfies her with his left hand under her head and his right arm embracing her. There's a union that we would say there, and a time that they spent together afterwards. And then in verse 7, she asks not to be stirred up from that position of union with her lover. She wants to stay in that position. And then suddenly he's gone. In verse 8, he's coming again. If you'd also turn to chapter 3, just look over on the next page, verses 1 through 7. "On my bed by night, I sought him whom my soul loves. I sought him but found him not. I will rise now and go about in the city, in the streets and in the squares. I will seek him whom my soul loves. I sought him but found him not. The watchmen found me as they went about in the city. Have you seen him whom my soul loves? Scarcely had I passed them when I found him whom my soul loves. I held him and would not let him go until I had brought him into my mother's house and into the chamber of her who conceived me. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the does of the field, that you not stir up or awaken love until it please. What is that coming up from the wilderness? Like columns of smoke perfumed with myrrh and frankincense and with all fragrant powders of a merchant." You see the same pattern here. If you look at verses 1 through 2, she has a desire. She's seeking for her beloved. And then in verse 3, there's a satisfaction. She finds him, verses 3 and 4, and she meets with him. And then in 4 or 5, she makes that statement, "Don't stir up my love. We've met together. I've been looking for him. I found him. I've met with him. Now don't stir him up." And then he's gone all of a sudden. And she sees his coming once again. If you turn to chapter 8, we'll notice this very same pattern in verses 1 through 5. "Oh, that you were like a brother to me, who nursed at my mother's breast. If I found you outside, I would kiss you, and none would despise me. I would lead you and bring you into the house of my mother, she who used to teach me. I would give you spiced wine to drink, the juice of my pomegranate. His left hand is under my head, and his right hand embraces me. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. Who is that coming up from the wilderness, leaning on her beloved? Same pattern. There is a desire, her seeking, her desiring him, and then she's satisfied. She's united to him. She asks the daughter of Jerusalem not to ruin this moment in their embrace, and then he's gone. And look, he's coming again. And there's something that hasn't been exactly crystallized in my thought here, but as I've looked at this passage, there's something to this that we identify with in our Christian lives with our God, where we desire him. We desire him and we say, Lord, feed me with your word. Commune with me in my prayer. Meet me in the sacraments. Lord, meet me as I sing, as I evangelize. Meet with me. And sometimes it's frustrating, but then we finally find him. We meet with him. And there's a union, a real union that we experience spiritually. And we would say, I don't want to leave this moment. I don't want to leave the spiritual mountaintop. And then suddenly, the perceived presence of God seems to be gone. And then we see his coming again, or the cycle starts again. We look for his next visit with him. And he is gracious every time as a Christian to come again and to meet with us to satisfy every spiritual yearning with his presence. So this picture for us in the marital relationship between a man and a wife, out of this picture, we see the picture of Jesus coming to meet with his bride through the Spirit. We can then look to our marriages. We can then look to our marriages as a pattern for that. Because remember, everything starts at the relationship. Every application can only be made out of the relationship with God and his people. If I want my marriage to be better, to model Christ in the church, it can't start with me and my wife. It's got to start with Christ and the church. And this couple doesn't start with themselves and their pattern. They start with Christ and the church. And they look at their union, and they look at their pattern. And there's a real sense in our marriages that we desire our spouses. We become satisfied. We want to stay in those intimate moments. And then life happens. We have to go about life. You have to get up for work. And then there's a time of maybe intimate separation. Maybe it's because of sin. Maybe it's because of a spiritual funk. But one thing is sure, spiritual funk. And there's this cycle in our marriages, is it not? It continues. There's a desire, and then a looking, and then a meeting. And then I don't want to leave this moment. And then I've got to. And then let's reunite. We're constantly supposed to be desiring and being satisfied and revisiting this over and over throughout our lives because it's a model of Christ in the church, as I believe this psalm teaches, this song. So I'd like to look a little bit more in depth, and I'm going to be do my best to be very careful not to do the like for like that I've kind of condemned in this, where this means this, that means that. I'll probably do a little bit. I may be wrong. That's okay if you disagree. I think I probably need to do the same thing. We all need to just take a zoom out and look at the picture, see what the characters are doing, who they are, what they're saying, why they're saying it. So we'll be in these two chapters. The whole book, as we've talked about, is built on a chiasm. So chapter 1 matches chapter 8. Chapter 2 matches chapter 7. Chapter 3 matches chapters 5 through 6. And then 4 toward the end of it and into 5 is kind of like the pinnacle of the song. And 3 and 5 are very similar. They're meant to be kind of mirror chapters. So we left off in chapter 2. We'll start in chapter 3. The bride at the end of chapter 2 has recounted her good time with the groom, and she's beckoning him back. And suddenly the scene changes from what was probably daytime by the mountains and the hills and a garden to now her chamber at night. If we'd start reading, I'm by bed, by night, I sought him whom my soul loves. I sought him, but found him not. I will rise now and go about the city. In the streets and in the squares, I will seek him whom my soul loves. I sought him, but found him not. The watchmen found me as they went about in the city. Have you seen him whom my soul loves? Scarcely had I passed them when I found him whom my soul loves. I held him and would not let him go until I brought him into my mother's house and into the chamber of her who conceived me. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the does of the field, that you not stir up or awaken love until it please. Now, a lot of people comment on this in chapter 5 that they are dream sequences. And it's a fair assertion because she's on her bed at night seeking. You don't typically seek for somebody on your bed at night. You're not like, I'm going to go look for my wife. Well, what are you doing? Oh, I'm in bed. I'm looking for her. Well, she's probably not in your bed right now if you can't find her there unless she's a midget or, you know, like a tiny little fictional character. It kind of sounds like dream language. Some of it's just crazy in chapter 5 particularly, and that might explain for why it's a dream. It's a really new interpretation, so it makes me hesitant. But dream or no, if you look at it, starting in verse 1, I sought him whom my soul loves. Every couple can identify with this phrase at some point in time in their relationship. She misses him. She misses him. And we know how pathetic we were, a lot of us, when we were first married. Where is my wife? What do you mean you're going to the bathroom? All the way over there? I'm right here. Can I come with you? It's just pathetic. And she refers to him kind of strangely. She calls him whom my soul loves. It doesn't exactly roll off the tongue. This is not how people go and file a missing person's report to the police. It's like, can you imagine going to Michael Willis and saying, Michael, have you seen him whom my soul loves? Just kind of a strange phrase. He would say, he'd pull out his little flashlight and check your eyeballs and be like, you can come with me. I'm arresting you for drug charges. But this strange phrase, him whom my soul loves, it's repeated 5 times in this psalm, a song. Here in chapter 3, 4 times, and then once in chapter 1, verse 7. All 5 usages of this theme, all 5 of these usages are connected to the theme of seeking. In chapter 1, verse 7, she says, tell me, you whom my soul loves, where you pasture your flock, where you make it lie down at noon. And then in chapter 3, she's clearly seeking him. Verse 1, I sought him. I sought him twice. Verse 2, I will seek him. I sought him. And then the whole other context is that she is looking for him. She is desperate. Now this phrase, somewhat awkward, and to the modern listener, it's just that doesn't jive with the way I speak. Some might speak like that. But again, Michael would want to see you afterwards. To the Israelite listening to this song, as he heard, him whom my soul loves, he knows what that means. He knows what that means in Deuteronomy 6:5 when it says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your soul. That is a recurring phrase. Jesus quotes it. Jesus, the beloved bridegroom. So this Israelite listening as the Song of Songs was read, particularly at the Passover, more in modern times, but even before that a little bit, because they saw the whole song as a historical account of their redemption out of Egypt. As he listened to this, he wouldn't just see the bride here. He would see himself. He would understand the true meaning. He would see his nation here seeking God. And God's church is the bride, both old and new. And so, as we are the Israel of God, in truth, we can look at this bride in chapters 3 and 5, and we can see ourselves. We can see ourselves represented here. Because, I don't know about you, but I'm here to seek the Lord. I'm here to find him whom my soul loves and to meet with him until the next time I do so. So in what context does this Israelite find himself as he's seeking the Lord? In what context does the bride find herself as she's seeking her beloved? Is it in the lush garden? Is she enjoying this garden fellowship with him while she seeks him? is the Israelite experiencing unhindered and fully consummated fellowship with God. And what context do we find ourselves in? Are we face to face with the Lord right now as we seek Him? Are we in the restored garden, the new earth, the kingdom come? Is this the communion that we seek Him in? Please listen as I read Deuteronomy 4, 25 through 29. When you father children and children's children, and you have grown old in the land, if you act corruptly by making a carved image in the form of anything, and by doing what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God, so as to provoke Him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today, that you will soon utterly perish from the land that you are going over the Jordan to possess. You will not live long in it, but will be utterly destroyed. And the Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you'll be left few in number among the nations where the Lord will drive you. And there you will serve gods of wood and stone, the work of human hands, that neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. But from there, from this exile, you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find Him if you search after Him with all your heart and with all your soul. So to answer the question, what context does this Israelite find himself in? His nation, and then us. It's exile. That's the context. This is the Israelite's context that he is seeking God in. Same one we find ourselves in. The prophets, both pre- and post-exilic, had much in common with this song, as I've already pointed out a few times and hope to touch on again. And they had a lot, the prophets, to say about seeking God while in exile. And remember, a lot of commentaries will point out that this was written, the Song of Songs was written after the exile, as a picture to call Israel out of bondage of exile into the beauty of their land that flowed with milk and honey. Now, the Lord had seemed to kind of leave them in exile. He departed from them. He gave them a certificate of divorce, you might even say, in a sense, from Isaiah. And as He left them, now, as they're seeking Him, He promises to return them to this land. He went and He came. He went in the exile and He comes again. And it was the prophets who told of this. Check out Jeremiah 29, 10 through 13, one of the most misquoted verses in all America. This is what the Lord says: when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my good promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. Then you will call on me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. This is what Moses was writing about when he wrote that in Deuteronomy 4. They're in exile, and if they would but seek him, they would find him. But unfortunately, we know, like ourselves in Israel, they continue to search for false lovers. They continue to look to their idols, their foreign idols. Listen to Hosea, who I believe is like the Romans 7 to this song. This song would be like Romans 8, and then Hosea 7, or Hosea is like Romans 7. Hosea's depiction of Israel that we've been reading about here in chapter 2, verse 7. She shall pursue her lovers, but shall not overtake them. And she shall seek them, but shall not find them. This is in contrast. Then she shall say, I will go and return to my first husband. Might as well. For it was better for me then than now. That's just sad. She's pursuing these false gods, and she's seeing, after seeing God's incredible faithfulness to her. And we know the end of that lifestyle, that that brings pain and heartache, and it's futility. The whole search is doomed for futility. And then in an especially poignant passage, the exilic prophet Isaiah shows us God's anguish at her failure. I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am, to a nation that was not called by my name. So if you look at this song in three, you can see more of what I think is the exile theme when she calls out the watchmen in verse 3. The watchmen found me as they went about in the city. Who? And then later in chapter 5, verse 7, the mirror passage, she calls them specifically the watchmen of the walls. Now, it's possible in the song, if you were to identify the watchmen, they are possibly, probably the brothers. You can see that in chapter 8, as they are on the wall. The phrase, I was a wall, and my breasts were like towers. Then I was in his eyes as one who finds peace. Before that, if I was a wall, we will build. If she is a wall, we'll build on her a battlement of silver. So it's probably these brothers who are the watchmen in this song, the ones who have abused her in many ways. They have abused her. And as I was reading a couple days ago, my systematic reading, just Isaiah has been fantastic because I've been thinking about the Song of Songs. It's really correlated and, you know, just shown me, hey, these, somebody's borrowing from somebody, either the songwriter of the Song of Songs or one of the prophets. They're borrowing from each other. And in 62, Isaiah 62, 4 through 6, it says, you shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate, but you shall be called, my delight is in her, and your land married. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. On your walls, O Jerusalem, I have set watchmen. In that context, all the day and all the night, they shall never be silent. So is that one of those like for likes that's dangerous that we should avoid? Maybe. But this language is so strong and reminiscent of the watchmen on the walls that I would conclude that the character of these brothers, if that's what they are in the song, or just those watchmen, they are the prophets. They are the prophets. And this woman is the bride. And the husband is God. And she runs into these watchmen on the walls. And they were watchmen on the walls. They were the prophets, pre, mid, and post-exilic. And that's why I think the exile theme is there. And the exile theme continues to today. First Peter, Peter, the new covenant writer, says of us, says of Christians, he says, you are elect exiles. Man, that is strong. I'm not an exile. I live in America, and I have land, and I have this and that. No, we are in exile. We are strangers and pilgrims going through this. This is not our home. And he says that we are in exile. And it's in this exile here on earth that we find ourselves kind of mixed environment. Both we have those garden scenes of intimacy with our Lord, and yet we have those complacent times on our beds where we're lethargic, and we hear the knocking at the door, and like, I don't want to get up. I don't want to meet with God right now. It's just too much work. I love X more than meeting with him, and he's going to get in my way. And so it's in this exile that we find ourselves. And she finds him finally in this particular passage, and she takes him to her mother's house and unites to him. Now, the name mother, or the word mother, is used 7 times in the book. It might just be a character, right? There may not be any significance. There might not be to the brothers. I don't know. But when I look at this, and I see all the usages of the term mother, and how she's trying to bring him to her mother's house, into her chambers, I see that as the nation of Israel, the mother. That's what I see. I could be wrong. Again, please don't just disregard everything, because that's what I think. But she's trying to bring him into her mother's house, into the chambers, and some of that language has to do with the temple, some of the phrases that are used. And then she meets with him, and she says, don't wake him up. Don't wake him up. I want to stay here in this moment with him. And he's there, and then he's gone. And he comes this time. In verse 6, what is that coming up from the wilderness? Like columns of smoke. Again, am I reading into this too much? Columns of smoke? Really? Columns of smoke. It should make us think. It should make the Israelites think that God was a column, a pillar of fire by night and of smoke by day to the Israelite. And while they're in exile, he's coming. He's coming to her like a column of smoke in the wilderness to bring her back, to restore her to that garden fellowship. And it's going to be the same way with us. One day the Lord Jesus will come with fire and he'll consume the adversaries and he will come and bring relief to us. And he will come like that pillar to us to lead us into his own presence. So what can we discover about God from this section other than what we've said? We've seen here that the Beloved, he is not an easy catch. He's not a fast food joint where you run in and grab something and it's just really convenient for you. He is difficult to find. And God is showing himself here that he is not always ready to be found. Now, we know that there's no one that in and of themselves seeks after God. It's not like they're all lining up and he's like, sorry, it's not the way it works. But as he draws us, even for those of us who are the regenerate bride, it's difficult for us to seek after God sometimes, is it not? For various reasons. It's actually frustrating. It's frustrating. And we feel like our search of God is futile. And it's just not worth it sometimes, don't we? And we feel far from him at times. And we don't feel close to him. So, is he just being mean? Some people conclude, he's just a mean God. He's just a mean, sovereign God. And he just does whatever he wants, regardless of your own benefit. No, I suggest that frustration is a blessing. He is being gracious here. He wants us to continually seek him. He's being gracious so that we don't become complacent, so that we're not always walking about in life having the perfect circumstances and never seeking him. When we pursue him, we are being passionate. We are playing the role of the bride in our Christian lives. And it's a blessing. Otherwise, we're stagnant and we take things for granted. If he's always with us, but no, he sometimes, although he's omniscient or omnipresent, he sometimes withdraws the tangible presence of his spirit, if I can say that appropriately, so that we don't feel him. And you often say and hear others say, I just don't feel like God is with me. I don't feel close to God. Then seek him. We're in exile. Yeah, but it's so hard. Yeah, but it's so worth it. It is so worth it. And he does want to be found. It's not easy, though. It's not the easy button. You can't press it. It's not genie in a bottle. We live in a very convenient world where I probably could have downloaded this sermon, you know. But you were like, maybe I wish you would have, Mark. But it's not. It's hard. And it's hard to find him and to meet with him. But it's a good thing when this happens. Abby and I were watching another Disney movie. We watched Snow White last Saturday. Yesterday we watched Sleeping Beauty. And again, I actually kind of like these movies. And I'm amazed at the harmony between Aurora, or Rose, Sleeping Beauty, and the forest creatures. Once again, just like with Snow White, it's like these guys intentionally or unintentionally are playing this scene out for us to see pictures of God's grace. But I was very engaged at the beginning where one of the three good fairies, I think that's what they're called. I had to ask Carmen twice yesterday. She gives Aurora the gift of song. She gives the three gifts, right? First was beauty, then was the song. That's a gift. Why would she give her the song? And I think that God the Spirit has given his children the song, the gift of this song, so that we can sing it in our lives, so that they are not dull, so that we can actively, passionately seek after God. So first was beauty, then was song, and then was the love that conquered death. And that one came after the wicked witch, I don't know what her name is, Maleficent, comes by and throws the curse on her. You can watch the details because I forget them. But it was love conquers death. That is the third gift. And I think here in chapters 3 and 5, we see Sleeping Beauty. We see in 5 particularly as she sleeps and she seeks. In three, she's seeking primarily first. In five, she seems to be sleeping. And she seems here to sleep the sleep of death, in a sense. And she hears her beloved knocking at the door. She doesn't want to get up. She can't get up. She doesn't want to get up. She's making excuses. And it takes his love and persistence of her and putting his hand to the latch to cause her to arise, to come to the door. So his love conquered the death of her sleep, so to speak. Let's read this. And he brings her into garden fellowship at the end of the scene. Chapter 5, verse 2. I slept, but my heart was awake. A sound. My beloved is knocking. Open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one, for my head is wet with dew, my locks with the drops of the night. I put off my garment. How could I put it on? I bathed my feet. How could I soil them? My beloved put his hand to the latch, and my heart was thrilled within me. I arose to open to my beloved, and my hands dripped with myrrh, my fingers with liquid myrrh, on the hands of the bolt. I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had turned and gone. My soul failed me when he spoke. I sought him, but found him not. I called him, but he gave no answer. The watchmen found me as they went about in the city. They beat me. They bruised me. They took away my veil, those watchmen of the walls. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, that you tell him, I am sick with love. I find here a parallel to Revelation 3, the Laodicean church. I personally think that's what John kind of had in mind. I could be wrong, and that's okay. Just, you can listen as I read here. You say, I am rich. I have prospered, and I need nothing. Not realizing that you were wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. Do you see those similarities? Take some time maybe to compare the two. If nothing else, then you'll get to read two great passages that you may think are totally separate. The Song of Songs here, and just sorry to jump back, she's seeking her own comforts, her own lovers, herself. And she gets chastened for it, right? Because he loves her. He doesn't want to allow her to continue with this, so he withdraws his presence. There's really a lot of things that can be said about this. Maybe we could bat the, you know, throw some ideas around when we talk afterwards. But this book is a frustrating book. It ends on a very unsatisfying note. The lovers are yet again apart. And it creates a cycle of itself. It loops in and out of union and consummation. It leaves the lovers forever unsettled, forever seeking, and yet at the same time forever in the bliss of that dance. The challenges and the labors of love don't stop when the couple comes together initially. And the Song of Songs reflects that well. Love is not an initial trial followed by a lifetime of stillness. Love's garden scene is not an image of serene stillness with two lovers lying beneath a tree next to a calm, rippling stream. Instead, those moments of rest always burst into passionate songs. Set me as a seal upon your heart, or difficult, painful trials. If you find my beloved, tell him I'm lovesick. It leaves the audience desiring his coming. If you read this, it leaves us desiring this bridegroom's coming. If you notice, after this scene, after in verse 9, the others, the chorus, they say, what is your beloved more than another beloved, O most beautiful among women? because she had told them, hey, you tell him if you see him, I'm lovesick for him. What, you know, O most beautiful among women, what is your beloved more than another beloved that you adjure us in this way? And she tells them, in his absence, when someone is asking her, what is your beloved to you? She tells them in verses 10 through 16, my beloved is radiant and ruddy, distinguished among 10,000. His head is the finest gold. His locks are wavy, black as a raven. His eyes are like doves beside streams of water bathed in milk. And she just goes on with this very poetic description of her beloved. And then chapter 6, verse 1. Well, where has your beloved gone, O most beautiful among women? Where has your beloved turned that we may seek him with you? He knocked and he left. Where did he go? Where would this beloved go? Does he go back to the room? Join her in her comfort and her laziness? No. My beloved, she knows, has gone down to his garden, to the beds of spices, to graze in the gardens, and to gather lilies. Still, there's that assurance. I am my beloved's, even though he left. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. Keep your hands off him, daughters of Jerusalem. He grazes among the lilies. And then there he is, and he speaks to her, and he is overwhelmed with her. Can you imagine how disgusting we are in our sin, and yet Christ comes to us and says, turn your eyes away from me, you're too beautiful for me. That creates a great humility and a great appreciation for the Lord, does it not? How disgusting we are in our sin. How vile it with all of our lovers and our idols and all of our selfishness. And God doesn't come and beat us with a stick. He doesn't beat us for no reason. He comes and yes, he chastens with the lack of his presence. And that should do it. That's what does it for me. Well, you know, because if things aren't going well at work or at home, and I identify those, it takes me longer to come around. But when his presence isn't there and I'm longing for him, that's what does it. That's like, I'm done. I'm done with my sin. I'm done being selfish like this. I'm returning into fellowship with you, Lord. Forgive me. I've been so selfish. I've been so blind. So I challenge us this morning. Do we know this song? Have we taken the time to read through it in its entirety? Do we understand it? Now, I'm not expecting any one person, including myself, because I don't, to grasp every nitty-gritty detail. It's a hard book. But can you see Christ in it? That's the question. Can you see him in this? Do you see your beloved Shepherd King having come once in his active and passive obedience? And then do you yearn for his coming again? And as we await and we look back to his first coming and expect his second coming, through his Spirit, we meet with him over and over again. And those cycles of desire, fulfillment, don't leave me. And then it's time to seem like he's not there, although he really is. And as we await his coming and observe him drawing near or withdrawing his presence from us through the Spirit, how do we react? When he draws near the door and knocks, do we just like put a deaf ear to it? It's like, man, I'm just going to play some Xbox more. I mean, it sounds stupid, but it's, you know, man, I'm going to keep on watching this game. I'm tired tonight. I don't really want to spend time with God. God wants me to have more rest. And that's true. You know, a lot of the Puritans, they died young because they stayed up late a lot. And I think that's why. They probably would have been a bigger blessing if they maybe got more sleep. But there are times when the Lord, and we all know it, he tugs at our heart in a very observable way. And it's like, man, I know God wants me to commune with him right now, but I just don't want to. I just don't want to. Next time we do that and we hear his voice and we hear that knock, let's not. Let's obey. Let's give it a shot because it's worth it. So do we leave him standing there knocking, or do we take up our crosses and run to the door? So let's do that this morning. There's a lot of distractions, During the worship service, there's thinking about work. We're thinking about what that person thinks about me. We're thinking about, you know, do I smell? All these kinds of things. Let's put it all aside. Let's put it all aside and let's seek him. Let's seek him and then find him and meet him and take hold of him until we meet with him. So in conclusion, learn this song. Love this song. Sing this song. It is truly applicable. It's a song to be sung by you, by your family, by this church family, and we do. We sang of it this morning. It's the best song. And he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. And the grace of the Lord Jesus will be with all the saints. Amen. Let's please pray. Lord, it is so amazing when you meet with us and we know your presence. So, Lord, we acknowledge our lethargy. We acknowledge our selfishness and our sin and our vileness and even our righteousness that is as filthy rags. And, Lord, we have been in the bed of laziness too long at times. And, Lord, as we come in to seek you now, Lord, as we pursue you, and we go past and look at the Word and pray and sing and hear the preaching of the Word, these things without your presence, without your Spirit, are to us nothing. They're but watchmen that we pass. And so we ask, Lord, that you would meet with us in spirit and in truth, that you would fill our hearts with joy, that you would restore to us the joy of your salvation, Lord, that there would be a tangible presence that's from you today, Lord, not from our emotions, not from within us, not us stirring ourselves up, but your real presence, Lord. Will you please meet us here? So that, Lord, we can worship you because you are worthy. And we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.